This message was presented at the 2016 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Covenant Kingdom. Thank you for listening.
We need to get right into the Word. So let's start with a word of prayer and we'll jump right into Revelation. Father, I just want to thank you again tonight for the opportunity to study your Word as we bow our heads before you and just recognize our inability to just comprehend. It's just a challenge for us to comprehend, especially the book of Revelation. We're asking that you will send your Spirit to teach us. That's part of the new covenant promise that you've given us in Hebrews 8 and 10. And the anointing you promised us in 1 John 2, 20 and 27. And we claim those verses and those promises tonight, Father. Instruct us and teach us and lead us through your Spirit, John 16. Convict us, show us things to come. Help us to see this picture of Christ, this kingdom of grace. Help us to understand it, we pray. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The kingdom of grace. Tonight, we're going to look at a verse in the book of Hebrews to start out with. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. Here's what it says in Hebrews 4, 14 and 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, and let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you get lost tonight, if you don't catch all of the symbols in the seven trumpets of Revelation, if you can't follow the presentation because I'm just going a mile a minute because Jeffrey's right on my back and I want to beat Ty and David in time length, if that is the case tonight, these two verses are all you need. The entire meaning tonight can be summed up by these two verses. And you might ask yourself, well, why does Revelation make it so complicated? Because Revelation says the very same thing that we just read in those two verses in this way. Revelation chapter 8, beginning with verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. It's saying exactly the same thing that we read in Hebrews chapter 4. This is saying exactly the same thing, but it's using symbolic language. There's symbolism here, but it's the same message. And of course, this message is grounded in the sanctuary. There are two altars in the texts in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Two altars are presented there. Did you notice that? The angel comes to an altar and gathers incense that he may offer it on another altar, a golden altar that is before the throne, before God. The first altar in the sanctuary service was the one in the courtyard. What did this altar represent where these lambs were slain for the sins of the world? What does this altar represent? The cross of Christ. It represents Calvary. And then the second altar is found in the holy place of the sanctuary. It was called the golden altar. It was the altar of incense. It was in the holy place. So basically, what Revelation chapter 8 is doing is it introduces us to the seven trumpets message. What it's doing is it's preparing us by giving us this picture of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary being taken into the sanctuary in heaven where he ministers there in our behalf. We pray, and our prayers go up. And as just before they enter into the presence of God, Jesus Christ grabs a hold of them and cleans them up with his righteousness. He cleans up all of our selfish motives and ideals and all those little reasons why, those little ulterior motives to why we do what we do. He cleans all of that up and saturates it with his righteousness, and then he presents it to God. And when God looks at our prayers, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's basically what's taking place here in this picture. And the reason why this is so important is because of what's following in this picture. Now, let's just take another look at this. The altar represents the cross or Calvary. That's Hebrews chapter 13, 10 through 12. Now remember, I can't tell you what I think. I need to direct you to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit needs to lead us, right? The Holy Spirit is the one that anoints us with truth and leads us into all truth. So this is where we have the explanation that altar represents the place where Christ was crucified, Calvary. Then the incense, represents the sacrifice or merits of Jesus. And you might say, well, wait a minute. In Hebrews 5, incense represents the prayers of the saints. And that's true. In Hebrews 5, that's true. But here's where the book of Revelation gets complicated. Sometimes a symbol in one part of Revelation can have a different meaning in another part of Revelation. And so what we have to do is we not only have to identify the symbol by going to a Bible verse, but we also have to make sure that the identification of that symbol fits the context of our prophecy. So in Revelation chapter 5, the incense fits. It's the prayers of the saints. The elders have the incense, the bowls with incense, and they're part of the ministration of answer to our prayers. But in Revelation 8, the incense is mingled with the prayers of the saints. So it can't be the prayers of the saints mingling with the prayers of the saints. So what we have to do is we have to go to the book of or the Bible somewhere and find another verse that would identify what the incense is in this particular chapter, and Ephesians 5:2 does that. It says that incense represents the sacrifice of Christ, the sweet-smelling savor of his sacrifice, and that's what's mingled with our prayers when we see this picture in Revelation chapter 8. And then there's the golden altar, and of course the golden altar is in the holy place. It represents Christ in the holy place ministry, Exodus 28 and verse 43. So we can summarize it this way. Another angel came and stood at the altar of the cross, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, the merits of Christ. Let me just go back to that. The merits of Christ, merits of Christ's sacrifice, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar in the heavenly sanctuary which is before the throne. And that, Paul says this. He basically, in Hebrews chapter 8, basically, Paul basically says this. The sum of everything we've been saying is this. We have a high priest in the heavenly sanctuary who ministers there for us. So the book of Revelation is simply repeating, and if you will, kind of summarizing the entire plan of salvation in the Old and the New Testament. It's just bringing it all together. It's using the sanctuary language of the Old Testament. It's using the clear-cutting truths of the gospel of the New Testament, and it's bringing it all together. It's kind of like a summary. All the books of the Bible are meeting together and meeting and ending in the book of Revelation. That's what's taking place. Now, if we can get that picture, the book of Revelation is going to be a much easier book for us to chew and swallow. It's going to be a lot easier for us to understand this book. And then it says, the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Jesus Christ is our representative, and every prayer that comes through his merits, that's why we pray in the name of Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus. It's not just a formal little thing we add to the end of our prayer. We mean that this prayer go to heaven clothed, bathed, saturated in the merits of Jesus. We would never presume to think that we could pray based upon our merit. We never could presume to think that God would just hear our prayers because of who we are. And of course, the more we see ourselves, the more we realize that. But sometimes we get a little sloppy with our prayers and we start forgetting about the merits of Jesus Christ, that are the only reason why our prayers are acceptable, because we think, well, I've been a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. I'm a third, I'm a fourth, I'm a fifth generation. Have you ever met a fifth generation? Anyone here a fifth generation Adventist? Does that mean that you don't need the merits of Jesus Christ anymore because you're a fifth generation? No. We always need the righteousness of Christ to bathe and saturate our prayers. Okay, here's the book of Revelation in a nutshell. And this is just an overview of the entire book. If we can get this, the book of Revelation will be very clear. Now, this is on your outline. We're just going to go over it now. This is on your outline. Prologue, introduction, book of Revelation, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1. That's kind of an introduction to the book of Revelation. You have an introduction, and then you have a close, epilogue, the close, Revelation 22, 8 through 22, 21. That's the close of the book of Revelation. Between the opening and the close, we have four basic prophetic cycles. Does that remind you of anything else, the four basic prophetic cycles? How about the book of Daniel? Yeah, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11. How about the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? See, God uses these prophetic cycles over and over again in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, four basic cycles teaching the plan of salvation, repeating and enlarging the same ideas and truths. God has done this all the way through the Bible, so we can expect him to do it again in the book of Revelation. And so, James, you might be asking tonight, James, how do you get four? What makes you divide them into four? Well, that's a good question. And the thing that divides the book of Revelation into four prophetic cycles is the beginning and the ending of these cycles. Each one of these cycles begins in the apostolic age, and each one of them ends with a new earth. Many times when we study the book of Revelation, we think about the end coming at the second coming of Jesus, don't we? We think the goal is the second coming of Jesus, the goal is the second coming of Jesus. But when we get into the book of Revelation, we're going to find that every single one of these cycles, the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the woman, the beast and the dragon in Revelation 12, 1 to 22, 7, all of them, without exception, all of them take us all the way through to the new heaven and the new earth. They take us past the second coming. Each one of them do. Let's look at that in more detail. So you've got this outline, this basic outline. And by the way, here are the references right here, so we don't have to go any further. Revelation 7 churches ends with all the promises to that revolve around the new heaven and the new earth. You'll eat at the tree of life, you'll have crowns of gold, you'll have white raiment, you'll sit on thrones with me, you'll be a pillar of my temple, you'll have a new name. All of those promises are new heaven and new earth promises that are given to the seven churches. So the seven churches takes us all the way down to the new heaven and the new earth. Then you go to the seven seals. In the seven seals, it says in Revelation 7, you've got the great multitude, they're around the throne, they're praising God day and night, saying salvation to the Lord. And then it says that God leads them beside rivers of waters and they won't weep anymore. God will wipe every tear away from their eyes. Those are new earth promises. That's what's going to happen in the new heaven and the new earth. Then you have the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets comes down to this verse in Revelation 11, 18 that says that God is going to reward those, his prophets and his saints, and he's going to destroy those that destroy the earth. That takes us all the way down to the new heaven and the new earth. When it's made new, that's when the destruction of the wicked takes place. And then the woman, Revelation 21 to 22, that's a given, right? That definitely, the new heaven and new earth is mentioned in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. So each one of these prophetic cycles takes us down, all the way down to the new heaven and the new earth. Now, where do they start? I want you to look at the other outline that you have here. We'll spend a little bit of time on this. This is a basic outline, again, of the book of Revelation. It's a little bit more detailed. But it's the same thing we just saw. You've got the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the woman, the beast, and the dragon. Now, every one of these prophetic cycles that takes us down to the new heaven and the new earth, the new heaven, the new earth, the new heaven, the new earth, Eden restored, every one of them begins in the apostolic age, and every one of them, without exception, begins with a picture of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? A picture of Jesus. The first picture, of course, is the incarnation. It's when we're reminded that Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. I saw one like the Son of Man, John says. He heard a trumpet and he turned and there was the Son of Man. Jesus coming to visit him. Jesus coming to visit us. Jesus becoming one with the human family. He's the Son of Man, the incarnation. Then in the seals, when we start the seals, before the seals are unraveled, we see a picture of the Lamb in the midst of the throne as it were slain. That's the crucifixion. Then when we get to the trumpets, which we just got to, we just talked about this, we see a picture of mediation. We have the altar and the incense and the prayers ascending through the merit of Christ. That's the mediation of Christ. And then in Revelation 12, and we're not going to get to this because someone else has that chapter, and I don't know who it is. We have the birth and resurrection of Jesus. Remember, the woman is great with child, and then she brings forth a man-child, and he's to rule all nations, and he's caught up to heaven and to God's throne. We have the resurrection. We have the ascension. Check this out. This is so beautiful. Every single one of these cycles is focusing on Christ. That's where it starts. Now, note this. This is really important. There is no other place in the book of Revelation that does this. It's just these four times. That's all. There's no other place that starts with the birth of Christ and goes all the way through the new heaven and the new earth. Then starts again with the birth of Christ and goes all the way to the new heaven and the new earth. Then starts with the birth of Christ and goes all the way to the new heaven and the new earth. And then starts with the birth of Christ. That's how we know we have four prophetic cycles in the book of Revelation. Now, this is something new to me. I've been studying the book of Revelation for 32 years. This is brand new. And this is going to help us immensely to be able to organize the book of Revelation. Because, you know, you get into Revelation, you're like, where are we? Where's north, right? But you've got these prophetic cycles. And pretty soon you start realizing that they start lining up all the way across as you go down through the book of Revelation. Now, we're not going to go through all this material tonight, unless you want to. But you've got your GPS. You can figure out where you are in the book of Revelation when you follow the cycles. Now, if this is new to you, you're going to go, whoa, this is a little bit much. And it is. But trust me, this is going to make it a lot easier to study the book of Revelation. As you start digging into more of the details, it's going to make it a lot easier. Okay, let's go in right now, and let's just look in more detail about how this works in relation to the kingdom of grace. Back to our verses in Hebrews, which are the same. It's the same picture. We're not going out of Revelation now. This is the same picture we saw in Revelation chapter 8 that opens up the seven trumpets. It's a very important picture. If we can get this picture, we'll understand all the trumpets will be understood, at least in principle. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He understands what we're going through. He feels what we feel. Next verse. Let us therefore come how? Boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The throne of grace. What does the throne imply? Power, a kingdom, authority, reign. If there is a throne of grace, then there must be a kingdom of grace. Have you heard of the kingdom of grace? The kingdom of grace is the kingdom of God. And when was the kingdom of grace established? And where was it established? And where is it to be established? These are the questions we want to ask this evening. Look at this verse. There's a number of them here. Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, don't misunderstand this. The disciples misunderstood the kingdom of God, didn't they? They were sure that Christ came to set up his kingdom on earth. And they were wrong. And they were right. They were wrong. And they were right. What were they wrong about? The type of kingdom. They thought he'd come to set up a temporal kingdom, a military kingdom. What were they right about? He did come to set up a kingdom. He did. He says it right here. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Look at this verse. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It's at hand. It's not quite set up yet, but it's almost set up. It's at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Follow this. This is so beautiful. John in Revelation 1:4 says, John to the seven churches, which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Grace. The kingdom of grace. The kingdom of God on this earth is the kingdom of grace. What is grace? Grace is, by its raw definition, unmerited favor. Don't make it anything else. Don't add anything to that. Because if you add anything to unmerited favor, you will dilute the power of unmerited favor. And we need all the power of unmerited favor that we can muster. All the power of unmerited favor that we can get, we need it all. Grace is unmerited favor. And Jesus Christ came to establish on this earth a kingdom of unmerited favor. Did he do it? He did it. But where is that kingdom to be established? So when you look at this in relation to the book of Revelation, we are looking at the apostolic age of grace, which Jesus Christ came to establish, all the way to the new heaven and the new earth. God's kingdom of grace to God's kingdom eternal. Basically, what we're looking at in the book of Revelation is we are looking at a beginning point in Revelation of the four prophetic cycles of the establishment of the kingdom of grace. That's where it starts. And an end point of the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. It's just two kingdoms, and really they're one. But the eternal kingdom is not going to be fully set up until the kingdom of grace is fully set up. Sometimes when we think about the second coming, we think about ending this history of planet Earth, we think about in relation to events, in relation to things that are going to happen. Like, for example, the Sunday law. Have you heard about the Sunday law? Yeah, the Sunday law is a big deal with Adventists. The Sunday law is all through our prophetic understanding of Daniel and Revelation, the mark of the beast, and the enforcement of worship upon all the world. No man can buy or sell. But the Sunday law is not the issue that brings the end. The Sunday law is simply the modality through which the end comes. The issue that brings the end is the full and final revelation of the kingdom of grace. And the Sunday law reveals that kingdom to the world. The kingdom of grace, right now, is hiding. It's hidden. It's hidden in little corners, comes out every once in a while, takes a little peek and sees how things are going in the world, and then goes back in, does a little missionary work over here, a little amen clinic over there, some evangelism over here, a few nice kind acts, a little bit of money dispersed over here, and then boom, away it goes again into hiding. Recuperating. Then it gets all, and then it comes out again. But God is allowing events to transpire so that the kingdom of grace will be everywhere, and it will be the only thing anyone sees in the last days. All they're going to see is kingdom of grace everywhere. Just going to be everywhere. Can you imagine that? The kingdom of grace just everywhere? What does it look like? Well, in Psalm 145, as I was preparing for this study, I came across this psalm, and the whole thing is so good, and I didn't know where to stop. So I just started putting one verse in after another, after another, after another, because I didn't know what verses to exclude. So I did exclude a few, but if you want to be richly blessed tomorrow morning for your devotions, read the whole Psalm 145. It's really powerful. Verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious. He's full of compassion. He's slow to anger. He's great in mercy." Is he? Yes. Yes. "The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you." Verse 11, "They shall speak of the glory of your" what? "Your kingdom, and shall talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom." See, this is what God is establishing on planet Earth. Jesus established it. He was the full manifestation of the kingdom of grace. He established the kingdom of grace on planet Earth. And now we, as we learn to follow the Lamb, what's that next word? Wherever he goes, get to be part of the establishment of the kingdom of grace. In The Great Controversy, page 346, Ellen White says this: "The kingdom of God, which they had declared to be at hand, was established by the death of Christ. This kingdom was not, as they had been taught to believe, an earthly empire, nor was it that future immortal kingdom which shall be set up when the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, the everlasting kingdom which all dominion shall serve and obey him." Daniel 9:27. As used in the Bible, the expression kingdom of God is employed to designate both the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace is brought to view by Paul in the Epistle of Hebrews. After pointing to Christ, the compassionate intercessor who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, the apostle says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace." The throne of grace represents the kingdom of grace. For the existence of a throne implies the existence of a kingdom. The kingdom of grace was instituted immediately after the fall of man, when a plan was devised for the redemption of the guilty race. It then existed in the purpose and by the promise of God, and through faith, men could become its subjects. Yet it was not actually established until when? Until the death of Christ. The statement goes on, even after entering upon his earthly mission, the Savior, wearied with stubbornness and ingratitude of men, with the stubbornness and ingratitude of men, might have drawn back from the sacrifice of Calvary. He might even have wiped the blood sweat from his brow. He might have left the guilty race to perish in their iniquity. Had he done this, there could have been no redemption for fallen men. But when the Savior yielded up his life and with his expiring breath cried out, "It is finished," then the fulfillment of the plan of redemption was assured. The promise of salvation made to the sinful pair in Eden was ratified. The kingdom of grace, which had before existed by the promise of God, was then what? Established. Hallelujah. Praise God. You know, that's the only interruption you find in the book of Revelation. You don't find, like in the book of Daniel, stories that interrupt prophecies. You know, you have these prophetic outlines in Daniel, and then you have these stories. But in the book of Revelation, it's just one prophetic prophecy after another. And the only thing that interrupts those prophetic prophecies are praise sessions. It's really quiet in here tonight, isn't it? Praise sessions. You know, if you want to get ready for heaven, if you want to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, you gotta read the book of Revelation, and you've got to understand the praise sessions. Because praise is powerful, and it has a powerful effect on you, but it has an even more powerful effect on other people around you. Maybe there are people here tonight who don't know anything about the plan of salvation. They don't understand any of what we understand. And they're just listening, and as they're listening, they're saying, "Oh, this sounds really amazing. But these people, I don't know. They seem kind of quiet. Like, have they heard this all before? It's not a big deal to them, or what?" The kingdom of grace has been established. In other words, God's kingdom is on planet Earth. Look at this statement by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. Enemy-occupied territory. That is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. Grace was lost. We were lost. Everything was lost. And Jesus came. God made promises. "I'm going to reestablish my kingdom." What's it going to look like? It's the kingdom of grace. The rightful king has landed. He's established the kingdom of grace. And you might say he's landed in disguise. He's a king. He's God, but he came as a man. People didn't even recognize him. His own people didn't even recognize him. And he is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. What does this sabotage look like? What does it look like? It is the establishment of the kingdom of grace in our hearts. That's what it looks like. It doesn't look like people that call themselves Christians shouting out with bullhorns nasty names at other people that don't believe what they believe. It doesn't look like people in the name of God persecuting and killing and slaughtering other people or laughing when they're slaughtered. That's not what it looks like. Not the kingdom of grace. Jesus has landed. The rightful king has come, and he has established on this planet, he's established the kingdom of grace. Unbelievable that he could accomplish that by himself. And now he's asking us for D-Day. Seriously, it's time. It's time. What does it look like? Luke 17, 20 and 21. "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and he said unto them, 'The kingdom of God? It doesn't come without observations. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you.'" Wait till you hear Jeffrey's message. He's going to talk about this Revelation 10, you know, the mystery. We're not waiting for time to be, we're not waiting for prophetic time. We're not seeking to reapply the time prophecies. We are waiting for the mystery of God to be finished. And the mystery of God is Christ in us. And Christ in us is the kingdom of God within you. This kingdom of God, it says in John chapter 3. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot what? See the kingdom of God." And that word "see" means, doesn't mean to see it like to go to heaven. It means to perceive or to understand. You don't get it. You don't get the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within you. It says here in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but in righteousness and in the Holy Spirit. Peace, joy, righteousness in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is within you. It doesn't come without what show. It's not pomp and ceremony. It's not up. It's not even the way to up. Down is not the way to up. Down is up. Down is up in the kingdom of God. We are going to serve God for all eternity, it says in Revelation. And our minds and our hearts are so out of harmony naturally with the kingdom of God, with the kingdom of grace, that we think that's going to be really boring. We do. We just can't quite grasp it. I can't. I mean, this idea, you know, of playing harps. Really? Harps? I mean, they're just so like, really? This like this stuff? Are you sure about that? And yet, as David said today so well, I love this, God's the creator. He made us. He made heaven. He knows what makes our hearts tick. He knows what makes us happy. He knows how to fill us with joy. We can trust him for this. We can trust him for this. And we're going to get to heaven and we're going to think, what were we thinking on planet Earth when we said, I'm not going to heaven unless I have this and this and this. There better be this there. We're not even going to be thinking about that stuff. Have you ever wanted something so bad, so bad, so bad, so bad, and you know you couldn't afford it, you know you shouldn't have it, and you get it, and you don't even take it out of the box. It's just like sits there in the corner. You take it out of the box, you know, and or your kids, you know, the little toys they want, and they take it out of the box, and they play with it one day, and then they're outside in the yard playing with, you know, sticks and mud and whatever. I think that's how we are sometimes when it comes to heaven, because we just don't get it. We are going to spend time, and it's going to be in heaven for 1,000 years, which is like a day, and then we're down on this earth. We're going to spend time hanging out just with animals. Animals that don't bite, they don't hurt. I mean, I am ready to swim with dolphins and killer whales, and I am ready to fly with eagles. I am ready to run with cheetahs. I am ready for this. I am on this. And sing? I wouldn't dare join the choir on planet Earth, but when I get to heaven, I'm getting my voice lessons. Right away, I'm into that. This is going to be powerful. And can you imagine the music? You know, my daughter's going to be giving a little special music tonight as I close. And I only have 9 minutes left, so I better move. And I passed on to her the talent of voice. I saved it for her. How kingdom of grace is that, you know? My mom had it. My sister had it. And I said, I better not use mine because, you know, my daughter's going to need it, right? Oh, I want that. I love the fact that song can be produced and comes from the heart and we can just sing it out. I just want so bad to do it. Heaven is just going to be glorious. So when it talks about harps, I'm thinking that's a symbol, a representation of music. Powerful, godly, heavenly music. It's going to be glorious. So when we look at this outline, we're looking at incarnation, crucifixion, mediation, birth, resurrection. That is establishing the kingdom of grace. And we're moving through the history. And what we have in this history is we have all of these different isms that are counterfeiting this kingdom of grace. But this kingdom of grace is going to go forth conquering and to conquer all of this until finally God establishes the kingdom of glory. But it's not the kingdom of glory that conquers all of these worldly influences that come against us. It's the kingdom of grace. That's what God had to establish first. The disciples said, we want the kingdom of glory. No, you can't. The kingdom of glory will not conquer the way that you need to conquer all of these influences. It's the kingdom of grace. So in Revelation chapter 8, verse 5, now let's just outline this so that we can understand how this kingdom of grace takes place. In Revelation 8, verse 5, the angel, after we see this picture of intercession in the holy place, so this is definitely back in Christ's day because Christ is now in the most holy place. So this is... The sanctuary language also helps us to understand where we are in prophetic time. And in Revelation chapter 8, because I used to teach Revelation 8, I used to teach the seven trumpets, we're all future, all futurist. But I realized that the sanctuary doesn't allow me to do that because the sanctuary language tells me altar and golden altar is holy place language. So that's got to be pre-1844. In fact, we don't get into the most holy place language in Revelation until we get to Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. And then Revelation chapter 12, verse 17 says, here are they that keep the what? The commandments of God. Where are the commandments of God? In the sanctuary. in the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary, right? That's the first time the commandments of God are mentioned in Revelation, Revelation 12, 17. So the first half of the book of Revelation is primarily taking place pre-1844, if you follow the sanctuary symbolism. So this angel is interceding, and after he receives the prayers of the saints, mingles with them, he takes a censer, fills it with fire from off the altar, and casts it into the earth. What's taking place there? Let's just take a look at this. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now, quickly, because we've only got 6 minutes and 10 seconds left, the fire represents the Holy Spirit. The voices, speaking with the word in other languages, speaking with boldness, the thunderings, the voice of God from heaven, lightnings, angels of God, earthquakes, supernatural power of God to deliver his servants. All of these events symbolized by the fire, the voices, the thunderings, the lightnings, the earthquake, all of these events were manifest in the early church at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that? When you go back to Acts, for example, Acts 1:14, all these continued one accord in prayer and supplication. I love this, don't you? Didn't highlight this. In one accord in prayer and supplication. There's some power that's taking place here. In one accord with prayer and supplication. You know why they were in one accord? Because they were confessing their sins to each other. See, the only way we can be in one accord is if we're willing to give up our self-righteousness, our pride. If pride and selfishness were laid aside, all of us could be within one accord within 5 minutes, just like that. And that's what happened to the disciples. They laid it all aside. Peter said, I'm so sorry that I said I was better than you guys. And James and John said, you know, we're sorry too. We shouldn't have had this attitude that we had towards you. And they're all confessing. And these prayers are going up to heaven, but not by their lonesome. Remember the picture we have. The prayers come up, and then what happens? They're mingled with the righteousness of Christ, because those prayers are filled with all of their confessions, their failures and faults. They're mingled with the righteousness of Christ. And then as they ascend up and they're presented to God, then the angel takes fire off the altar and casts it into the earth. And there's voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And you look at this in the context of Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Notice what it says here. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, Acts 2:1. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Jesus says that's a symbol of the Holy Spirit in John 3. And it filled all the home where they were, the house where they were sitting. And it says, and there appeared upon them cloven tongues like as of fire. See, here's the connection with Revelation 8 and the intercession of Christ. He's in the holy place. He's interceding. The prayers are coming up for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, for forgiveness, for one accord. They're supplicating for the outpouring, and the prayer is answered, and the fire is poured out. And then Acts, we see the fulfillment. In Revelation chapter 8, we are seeing the enactment of what took place in Acts chapters 1 and 2, in symbolic language. There it is. The fire is poured out on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it says in chapter 4, verse 31, when they had prayed and the place was shaken where they were assembled together, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with what? Boldness. See, this is the fulfillment of the symbolism of Revelation chapter 8. Revelation 8, the trumpets is introduced with this picture of intercession. And the fulfillment of that picture first took place at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fire came down into this earth and saturated the disciples and rested on them in cloven tongues of fire, and they began to speak with boldness, and angels manifest themselves in deliverance, and the voice of God thundered in the earth, and there were mighty manifestations like earthquakes. There were earthquakes, but they weren't natural earthquakes. They were God earthquakes. You remember that when Peter was in prison and there was an earthquake and all the doors were opened? See, that was a manifestation of divine power, the thunder. See, we see the same picture in Revelation 4. Do you remember the picture in Revelation 4? Revelation 4, we had the picture of the throne of God. And remember, that throne is right now is a throne of grace, right? And around the throne were 24 elders, and the seven lampstands were before the throne. And then it goes on to describe it here. It says, Revelation 4, 5, and out of the throne proceeded what? Lightnings and thunderings and voices. That's the same thing we see in Revelation, right? See, in Revelation 4, the lightnings, the thunders, and the voices are before the throne. They're around the throne of God. These symbolize the power of God around his throne. Because it says there were given, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, and which are the seven spirits of God. All of this power is around God's throne. There it is. It's sitting there, just waiting to do something for us. There it is in Revelation 4. It's just waiting. Then in Revelation chapter 5, notice what happens. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. It's the same picture we see in Revelation 8. The altar, the incense, take it up to heaven, mingle it with the prayers. Here, all the power of God is around his throne. The seven spirits are before his throne, and they're all waiting. They're all anticipating. And then the sealed scroll is presented. No man in heaven or earth can open the scroll, but the Lamb prevails. He grabs the scroll, but before he does that, he's presented as the one that has been slain. That's Calvary. That's the cross. And when Calvary is presented to heaven, you know what happens? Check it out. Having the seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which are what? Come on. Are you here? Is there anyone here tonight? Sent forth into all the earth. See, the Spirit of God, the lightning, the thunder, the power of God is all around the throne. And what did Jesus say to his disciples? He said, I'm going to heaven, but it's good news. Because if I go to heaven, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He goes to heaven and he says, here are my hands and my feet and my side. He presents himself as the slain lamb. And as soon as he does that, it's in the very same verse, verse 6 of Revelation. As soon as he does that, the spirits which are before the throne and the lightnings and the thunders that are all coming out of the throne, all the power of God, as soon as he does that, they're sent forth into all the earth. It's the same thing in Revelation 8. The prayers come up, they're mingled with Christ's righteousness, and Christ takes fire off the altar, and he casts it into the earth, and there's voices and thunders and lightnings, and it's just an earthquake, it just explodes. The earth is shaken by the gospel. Amen. And that's what happened in the early church, you know. The earth was just, the earth was shaken up by the gospel. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire off the altar, cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake that were around the throne. We read the verse, right? Revelation 4. They were, now it's in the earth. The power that was around the throne of God is now in the earth. And that's exactly what we saw at Pentecost. And that's exactly what we need to see again today. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the fire, the voices, the thunderings, the lightnings, the earthquake. We need it all. We need the grace of God. Paul talked about how if we continued in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the gospel of hope, which, he says, was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Can you imagine? The gospel went to all the world in Paul's time. And Jesus predicted this. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24, 14. He said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a what? Gospel of what kingdom? The kingdom of grace. Is that going to happen again? Yes. And then the end's going to come. Now, the first application of this was to the Jewish nation. But the second application is to us. We start with this kingdom of grace. Every single cycle in the book of Revelation begins with the kingdom of grace. We have the incarnation, we have the crucifixion, we have the mediation, and we have the birth and resurrection of Christ. That's where every single cycle starts, because before we can do anything in the world, we have to be established in the kingdom of grace. It all starts there. And then we see the history unfold. And we see Satan come against that kingdom of grace again and again and again. He's come against that kingdom of grace in your heart today, hasn't he? Hasn't he? In your thoughts, in your actions. He's been fighting against the kingdom of grace because he doesn't believe in the kingdom of grace. He doesn't believe in unmerited favor. He doesn't believe that selfless, other-centered love can exist in your heart. He thinks that he can touch those chords that will make you want to stand up for yourself and think about yourself and put yourself first. He thinks he's got you. And that's why we can come boldly before the throne of grace, so that we can find help and grace in time of, do we have a need? The greatest deception that can affect us is to think that we don't have a need, to think that we're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. We need what God has for us. And once this kingdom of grace is established, we will be ushered into the kingdom of glory. Now, I really wanted to finish this presentation, but I can't do it. I've just got the words of Jeffrey echoing in my mind over and over and over again. So, I'm going to skip forward. I've got just a few slides left here, so I'm going to skip forward. Just a couple. This is an outline of the trumpets. We've got this all on our website, so you can get all these outlines here. And I'm just going to skip forward to the final point that I want to make in this presentation, because Kara is going to have a special music for us, and then we're going to close. And here's the point. Here's the point. The seven trumpets in principle, that is, the basic overview of the trumpets at a glance present to us the fall of Judaism, then paganism, Judaism, Israel, Jerusalem, 70 AD, paganism, pagan Roman power, shortly after that, Catholicism, Mohammedanism, and atheism. Mohammedanism, we have right there in Revelation chapter 9. Atheism, Revelation chapter 11. All of this is encapsulated in the trumpets. And all of that is in contrast to the kingdom of grace. See, we see the world today and we see this group here fighting against this group here, fighting against this group here, which fights against this group here, which fights back against this group here, which goes against that group over there. And we haven't even included all the groups, have we? But even though they're all fighting against one another, the very fact that they're fighting against one another in the way that they are fighting against one another proves that they are not in harmony with this kingdom right here. And if we get into that fray, if we step into that arena, we of necessity have to step out of this one. God is calling us out of all of the isms and into this one kingdom of grace. He wants us to get fully out of Babylon, of confusion, of all of those isms that have one thing in common, and that, of course, is, as Philip Yancey quotes C.S. Lewis in What's So Amazing About Grace, during a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation, other religions had a different version of the gods appearing in human form. Resurrection, again, other religions had accounts of return from the death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's all the rumpus about?" he asked, and heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. The kingdom of grace." After some discussion, the conferees had to agree the notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love, what's that word? Unconditional. Unconditional. And that's it, friends. That is it tonight. We are looking at the kingdom of grace. That's where we are right now. We are looking in Revelation at all these powers, pagan Rome, papal Rome, the Advent movement comes in, but atheism, Islam, all of these powers, as we repeat and enlarge all the way down, all these powers coming against the kingdom of grace, even if they're not aware of it. And that's why God has people in all of these different isms. God has his people there. They're not aware that they're coming against the kingdom of grace, but they've got to see what the kingdom of grace looks like. What does it look like? There are people out there, they don't have any idea what real Christianity looks like. They think Christians are a bunch of hypocrites, self-righteous hypocrites. That's not the kingdom of grace. And so God is longing for us to establish our feet firmly in the kingdom of grace. And you know, sometimes, like Peter, we have to take a pretty heavy fall. We have to go into that pig pen, that prodigal pig pen, in order to come to the place where we truly recognize and appreciate the kingdom of grace. But then we are ready, ready, ready. Oh, are we ever ready to share that kingdom of grace with others? Kara, come up here and share with us a special music right now, and then I'll have a closing prayer. My daughter. I'm kind of proud of her.
I an anchor for my soul.
The thing I'd like us to end with tonight, if my mic goes on, there we are. The thing I'd like us to end with tonight is the simple fact that the cross of Calvary is not another doctrine. It's not part of a number of doctrines that we have and teach and share. It is the very foundation of every hope, every belief that we hold as a church. And we see that in the book of Revelation, of all places. The book of Revelation shows us that the whole outline of prophecy is based on the foundation of the kingdom of grace. It all begins with Jesus. Every prophetic cycle begins with Jesus. And the only way we're going to get through this is to begin with Jesus, is to go back to the foundation. And eventually we will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. How many of you tonight want to say, yes, that's going to be my foundation? Praise God. God sees every hand. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we want to thank you tonight for the kingdom of grace. Perhaps we've missed that. I know I haven't seen it as clearly as I have in the book of Revelation. Perhaps we haven't understood the establishment of this kingdom We thought, well, no, the kingdom of God is going to be established at some other time. We sure hope it gets established at some point. The mountain's going to grow and fill the whole earth. But until then, we're in Satan's kingdom. No, indeed not. You have come to this earth. The rightful king has landed. And you have established your kingdom in our hearts. And we are thankful for that. And now tonight, Father, we believe that you want to work through us and in spite of us to reveal that kingdom of grace to the entire world. We feel weak. We feel inefficient. But we wait upon you to fill us with your Spirit. We know what we need to do. The example is before us from the early church. Prayer, supplication, unity. Confessing our faults, our weaknesses, laying aside all of this dung, this garbage, this self-righteousness, and putting our full trust in the merit of Jesus. Father, help us as we come boldly before your throne of grace. Help us and give us grace in this time of need, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.